Thank you, Andrew, and good morning, everyone. And yes, I'm speaking to you from Bolivia. We arrived back here about a week ago and have finished adjusting more or less to the altitude here. And it's winter time. That's why we've got a fire going behind me, although it's not the kind that gives off a lot of heat. but it's good to be with you today. And I understand you've been looking at some of the parables, and it was suggested I take up a couple of those with you today. And so let's go to the book of Matthew, chapter 19, please. Matthew 19. Human beings seem to have a love affair with scorekeeping. Have you noticed? We regularly check our weight. We keep tabs on how many calories we consume. We look closely at how many likes we get on Facebook. We try to be careful about our credit rating. And now there's some people that wear watches that count everything, not just calories, but your steps and the hours you slept. They check your stress level, your heart rate, your blood pressure. They keep track of your nutrition, how long you exercise. They are the ultimate scorekeepers. They keep tabs on absolutely everything. Scorekeeping seems to be deeply ingrained in the human heart. And many people view God as the ultimate scorekeeper. He keeps tabs on everybody. He's checking to see if we've been nasty or nice. It seems that he's obsessed about keeping score in the thinking of some. Well, there was a young man who held this view of God, who shows up in this chapter of Matthew, chapter 29, with a question, and a fascinating dialogue ensues. Matthew 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here we have a young scorekeeper who wants to obtain eternal life. He claimed to have kept all the commandments. He thought he had a perfect score on the Big Ten. And he wondered if Jesus might have something else for good measure. The man had kept all the commandments. Really? I probably would have said, "What are you talking about? To be a murderer, all you have to do is hate. To be an adulterer, all you have to do is lust. To be a thief, all you have to do is covet. You haven't kept one of the commandments." But Jesus had a better approach. He said, "Well, you know, here's one more thing for you to do. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, then come and follow me." What was Jesus saying? Well, the commandments you claim to have kept are summed up in two things: love God and love your neighbor. Isn't that right? And if you say you love your neighbor as yourself, well, let's see if you do. Go sell your belongings, give to the poor, and follow me. And with that, Christ torpedoed the man's self-righteousness. He blew it to bits. Christ did that so that the man would say, "If that's what the law demands, I'm lost. I'm lost. The only hope for me is the mercy of God." What that man didn't realize is that nobody has any hope outside of the mercy of God. That's the lesson he needed to learn. Salvation is not about getting points with God. Salvation is about getting grace from God. But that's an idea we have a hard time wrapping our minds around. However, stories can help. And Jesus has one for us. He gives us a parable that illustrates the folly of scorekeeping and the generosity of God's grace. So let's move to the first verse of the next chapter, Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. The grape harvest begins near the end of August, right around this time, and needs to be done before the rains start in mid-September. So additional help, additional workers are brought in. These are not regular employees. These are day laborers. They go to the market village, at the village market every day, hoping that someone will give them some work. Verse 2, now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. The work day is from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And we have a verbal contract, one denarius for 12 hours of work. That's the going rate. Verse 3, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. The third hour would be 9 a.m. The landowner goes and hires more workers. But this time there's no contract. He tells them, I'll pay you a fair wage. Verse 5, and again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. The boss goes out again and again and rounds up more workers. Didn't he know how many workers he would need when the day started? Every 2 or 3 hours, he heads out to find more workers. 6 a.m., 9 a.m., 12 noon, 3 in the afternoon. This is rather strange. The man keeps hiring all day long. Verse 6, and he did at about the 11th hour. So this is 5 o'clock in the afternoon. It's 1 hour from quitting time. And this man is still at it. About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. They had waited all day to get a job. And life is hard for day laborers. They live from hand to mouth. What they earn each day provides food for the family, and no work means no food. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So the day is almost done, but these fellows are offered a job as well, and they will be paid whatever is right. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. The whistle blows, and everyone lines up for their paycheck. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. The latecomers get one day's wages for 1 hour of work. This is unheard of. Now the rest are pulling out their calculators to figure out how much they have coming to them. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. You mean to say you're going to pay us the same as these freeloaders who just showed up? And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. These grape pickers who put in a long day are not happy. They figure they deserve more than these latecomers who just waltzed into the vineyard. I think we have a strike brewing here. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for one denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with mine own things, or is your eye evil because I am good? You are getting one denarius, exactly what we agreed upon. And these other fellows, they also have families that needed to be provided for. So I am going to give them a denarius as well. 1 hour's pay is not going to provide food for any family. I happen to like being generous. Do you have a problem with that? And then Jesus winds up this perplexing parable with these words. So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. Well, this parable has had a lot of people scratching their heads. What in the world is the Lord teaching us? Well, this story takes us to the workplace. We have an employer, we have workers and contracts and wages. We have a man running a business and he takes on some extra workers. This is all normal, everyday stuff in the workplace. But what is not normal is the way this man goes about it. Workers punch the clock first thing in the morning, put in a full day's work, and get one denarius. It's fair and square. But what's this about hiring men all day long, even when it's about quitting time? And why would you give a full day's wage to workers who hardly put any work in at all? Those who put in 12 hours and those who put in 1 hour were paid the same amount. Well, that's no way to run a business. So two questions arise. Why does this gentleman spend all his time hiring workers? And why this ridiculous, over-the-top generosity? What's going on here? First century Jews would not find this parable difficult to understand. Times were hard, work was scarce, tax collectors were ruthless, day laborers struggled under the burden of poverty. It was no easy task to keep hunger away from their homes. Did the owner of the vineyard really need all those extra workers? Probably not. Probably not. It appears to me that he took them on not because he needed the help, but because they needed the help. These men had been unable to find work. They had families that needed to be provided for. There were children waiting for dad to come home to put some bread on the table. So here's this gentleman hiring workers left, right, and center. And some of them could only work for 1 hour. But then he pays them for a full day's work. 1/12 of a denarius was not going to feed a family. I don't think the vineyard was short of workers. This man was hiring because he wanted to do something for workers that were desperately poor. I think that's what we have going on here. There's usually one point in every parable that unlocks its meaning. And we have it here at the end of verse 15. I'll read the whole verse. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with mine own things, or is your eye evil because I am good? In other words, the landowner says, do you begrudge my generosity? Do you begrudge my generosity? This is the key to the story, to the parable. This story is about the extravagant generosity of the landowner. It's about an outrageous idea we call grace. Grace doesn't follow human logic. Grace is reckless extravagance. It is goodness on steroids. Being offered a job when workers were not needed is called grace. Getting paid 12 times more than the going rate is called grace. Grace is over the top generosity. It shows a complete disregard for the idea of merit and fairness. Our notions of what is right and correct get tossed overboard. Grace, it seems, has no interest in bookkeeping. It dishes out in ridiculous abundance to those who don't deserve it. And it is so extreme that some people are going to get upset. Normally, if you show up at dawn, put in a good day's work, you get one denarius. But here we have men who walked in almost at quitting time. They pick a few grapes and the landowner says, you know what? We're going to give you one denarius as well. Who has ever heard of getting paid like that? Where do you find an employer like that? Here is generosity that goes right off the charts. If you work for a corporation, you quickly become aware of the fact that you are simply a cog in the machine. You are not valued as a person. Your value hinges on your performance. That's it. Your needs, your hurts, your dreams, forget it. They're not interested. This is about meeting deadlines. It's about production. It's about greater profits for the company. Let's be honest. The company may project an image about caring for their workers, but it's mostly just smoke and mirrors. You are not valued as a person. Your value is entirely predicated on what you can do for the company, period. Is that how God runs his kingdom? Does he call people into his kingdom so he can squeeze as much work out of them as possible? If you have ever thought of God in those terms, you need to take another look at this parable. God is not a CEO who requires that you perform. You are not a commodity or a cog in the machine. You are a person who is precious, who is loved and cared for. And he is not so much interested in what you can do for him. He is interested in you. There's a verse in the Bible where the Lord says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and, what does he say? I will come in and I have some work for you to do. No, that's not what it says, is it? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and have a meal with him and he with me. This is not about your job description. His heart is set on you. And anything you do in the vineyard is secondary. And that's why he's not even keeping score. Christ does not confront us with a bookkeeping, list-checking, divine scorekeeper. He confronts us with a God of astounding grace, a God whose goodness goes right off the charts. This story brings us face to face with what has been called the surprising mathematics of God's grace. It's a theme that shows up again and again in the parables of Christ. For instance, we have a story in Matthew 18 of a servant who somehow managed to run up a debt of millions of dollars. It was a debt impossible to pay. And the king does something unthinkable. He wipes out the debt and lets the man off scot-free. Can you imagine Revenue Canada doing something like that? Nobody does that. Nobody except the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He forgives with ridiculous generosity. He lavishes grace on debtors who cannot pay. Then we have another story in Luke 10 of a boy who did everything possible to break his father's heart. He blew the inheritance, smeared the family name, and came home in rags looking for a job on the farm. And instead of kicking him off the farm, his father hugs him, showers him with gifts, and celebrates his arrival with the biggest party anyone had ever seen. This son is not like the men who worked all day in the vineyard. No, he showed up at the last hour. And the father treats him as if he were the best worker in the world. Once again, we have a grace that is astounding, that is shocking. In Luke 14, we have another story. A gentleman sends his servants to invite people to the banquet, and they are told to round up the homeless, the outcasts, the misfits, and bring them to the banquet. The man wants to see his house full of down and outers, and they have a huge banquet for beggars. These stories are absolutely ridiculous. In each story, we have an out of control generosity. Nobody does this sort of thing. Here we have a grace that flips all our ideas of how things should operate in the kingdom of God. God's grace turns out to be more amazing than we imagined. And this parable is not saying, look, come and make sure you work hard in the vineyard. It's saying, look at the outrageous generosity of the landowner. He's out to do all the good he can to all the people he can. As it turns out, that's what God is all about. He has abundant resources for doing so. His mercy reaches to the sky, says the psalmist. Paul said he speaks of the exceeding riches of his grace. His goodness knows no bounds, and he is in the business of spreading goodness to those who don't deserve it. Listen to Tim Keller. He said, God does not love us because we are serviceable. He loves us simply because he loves us. He does not love us if we perform well in the vineyard. And we have trouble getting our mind around that. In the kingdom of God, bookkeeping has been tossed out. There's no need to prove that your credit rating is good. Grace is available to everyone. If the world could have been saved by bookkeeping, it would have been saved by Moses, but that never worked. God has thrown out the idea of salvation on the basis of your track record. Everyone's bad record God wiped out in the debt of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took the debt we could not pay and canceled it. The Bible says, when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Without strength means we had nothing to pay. And when we had nothing to pay, someone else paid it. And because of what happened at the cross, the gates of heaven have been thrown open to everyone. The only people who don't make it are those who insist on harping on their good credit rating, like the rich young ruler. It appears that many have not yet discovered that we are all bankrupt, and our only hope is found in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, there are only two religions in the world. Plan A, salvation by scorekeeping. Try to earn points with God to make a passing grade. Plan B, salvation by grace. Here, God throws out the scorecards and accepts people on the basis of his undeserved, unmerited grace. No one has ever made it on plan A. No one. Our only hope is plan B. Our only hope is grace that puts an end to scorekeeping. But here's the problem. We are chronic scorekeepers. We are always keeping score, whether it's how much money, the looks, the education, the clothes. If a comparison can be made, it will be. We are scorekeepers. It runs in our blood. We even do it in marriage, don't we? I was the one who got up to the baby last night. We went to your parents last year. I worked in the yard all morning. We have a crazy love affair with scorekeeping. The theological name for scorekeeping is justification by works. It's living under the law. It's hoping we have racked up enough points with the Lord on high. And the trouble with justification by works is that you can never make the grade. You must always try harder. Enough is never enough. You can never accumulate enough points. You can fight the law, but the law will always win. I fought the law, remember that song? But the law won. It always does. Our love affair with the law leads us to see God as the ultimate scorekeeper. Many people are trying hard to keep score with God. Lots of luck. And if you have thought of doing so, you might like to check out some of the commands we find in God's book. Be anxious for nothing. How are you doing with that one? Or how about this one? Let each one esteem others better than himself. How are you managing with that one? Or how about this one? Do all things without complaining. Or this one? Forgive 70 times 7. How's your score on that one? Or try this one on for size. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. How far have you gotten with that one? Or how about this commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Got a handle on that one? And we haven't even gotten around to talking about lust or anger or envy. And here's another one for you. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. How are you making out with that one? Is anyone coming up with a passing grade? The law keeps score. That's what it does. And it will devastate you. It will grind you to powder. Sadly, many people believe in a bookkeeping, list-checking God. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice. To believe in a God like that will squeeze the life out of you. It's a burden too heavy to carry. Paul explained what the real purpose of the law is in Galatians 3:24. Listen, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law strips away every last shred of hope we had in our goodness and shows us that we desperately need Christ. Years ago, I went to visit a gentleman who had made a profession of faith, but had not understood the gospel very well. And I said to him, if you got to the door of heaven and God asked you, why should I let you in? What would you say? Well, I think that I've, you know, when I was mayor of this community, I did a lot of good things for this town and people know how well I served my community. And I said to him, well, if God evaluated your life on the basis of the Ten Commandments, how would you score? He said, well, you know, I think I probably have kept 6 or 7 of them. Well, why don't we run through them really quickly? And I started asking him some questions. Have you always loved God more than anything else, more than everyone else, every day of your life? Well, not that much. Well, there goes the first one. Has there ever been anything in your life more important than God? I guess there has. Well, there goes the second one. Have you ever spoken words that dishonor God? Yes. Well, there goes the third one. Fourth commandment says we should work 6 days and give 1 day to rest. Have you always done that? No. Number five says we should honor our parents. Were you ever disobedient or rebellious? He said, just a minute. He said, you're leaving me without any hope. Yes, I am leaving you without hope so that you will find the only hope, and his name is Jesus. If we build our life with God on keeping score, we will not come up with a passing grade. There will not be righteousness at the end of the game. Someone might say, well, what about obedience? Isn't being a Christian all about serving and obeying God? Obedience is important. And notice what Jesus had to say about it in John chapter 14. Anyone who loves me will obey my commandments, verse 23. He didn't say, if you want acceptance with God, obey my commandments. He didn't say, if you want to be blessed, obey my commandments. He said, if anyone loves me, obey my commandments. Obedience is not a salvation issue. It's a love issue. Obedience is not something we do to score points with God. It's something we do because we love God. And where does this love for God come from? The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. We don't obey God so that he will love us. Obedience is the direction we walk in when we learn that we are loved and accepted by God through Christ. Obedience is the direction we walk in when we learn that we are loved and accepted by God through Christ. It is knowing that he loves us that teaches us to obey him. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. Christ did not love you for your good works. They were not the cause of his beginning to love you. So he does not love you for your works, your good works, even now. They are not the cause of his continuing to love you. He loves you because he loves you. You see, in Christ, it's no longer about keeping score. Christ earned a perfect score. And his perfect score is given to everyone who trusts in him. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, perfect righteousness, accepted, forgiven, embraced by the Father. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, said Paul. We could read it like this. For Christ is the end of scorekeeping for everyone who believes in him. It is tragic that some people spend their entire lives trying to score points with someone who is not keeping score. And the gospel calls us to abandon our silly ideas of salvation by scorekeeping. The Bible says that through Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Grace is a wonderful place in which to stand. All scorecards are gone. This is about undeserved goodness. And we relate to him not as wage earners, but as his children who move about freely and happily in the Father's house. We are not called to make ourselves worthy of heaven. We are called to live in the outrageous fact of grace in our belovedness. Nothing we do or don't do will increase or diminish his love for us. And that is so incredibly liberating. We believe in justification by grace, but far too many believers carry the stressful burden of justification by scorekeeping. We live fearing that we haven't quite done enough for God to be happy with us. Brothers and sisters, the scorekeeping game is over. The ledgers have been tossed out. Christ is the end of the law. God has gone out of the scorekeeping business once and for all. Game over. It is finished. Don't get me wrong. We're into prayer, Bible, worship, and service. We are. But it has nothing to do with scorekeeping. It has everything to do with gratitude. It has everything to do with loving him who first loved us. It has to do with living in a love that will not let us go. Grace takes us to a place of rest. We are no longer scrambling for brownie points. Grace is not checking to see how many hours you put in. Grace takes you to a place where God says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. We came into the vineyard with a lot of mistaken ideas. We thought this was all about work, about meeting quotas. We had no idea that this was all about the outrageous benevolence of the Lord of the vineyard. Once Peter asked, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother who offends me?" And like a good scorekeeper, he said, "Would seven be a good number?" And Jesus said, "Seven? No, let's make it 70 times seven. Peter, we are no longer into scorekeeping. We are into grace giving. In the kingdom of heaven, God has tossed out the idea of salvation by scorekeeping. This kingdom is not about productivity and profits. It's about people, and it's about blessing them and lifting them up. God is more interested in you than in what you can do for him. In this kingdom, we celebrate the astonishing goodness and the grace of our King. That's what this is all about. When he invites us into the vineyard to serve him, is it so that he can get maximum benefit from our labors? We discover at the end of the day that his real intention was to bless us. His real purpose was to make us taste and see that the Lord is good, indescribably good, and blessed are those who trust in him. Irenaeus, a Christian scholar of the second century, captured the message of his parable when he said this: God did not tell us to follow him because he needed our help, but because he knew that loving him, that only loving him, would make us whole. Of course, there's plenty to do in the vineyard, lots of grapes to harvest, but that's not the real reason God called you in. He delights to bestow favor on those who didn't have it coming. He delights to shower blessing on the undeserving. He's out to love people into wholeness and wellness. He is a God of unexpected, unexplainable grace. I don't know if you came in at 6 a.m., 9 a.m., 12 noon, 3 p.m., or maybe 5 p.m., but that's not the point. You might want to toss out your scorecard. We always lose when we keep score. Let's learn to live in the grace of our God and to pass it on. Let's enjoy God's goodness and spread it around. The question arises, if the boss is not keeping score, why bother to work from sunup to sundown? Just swing by at the end of the day, pick a few grapes, and collect your paycheck. If grace is so abundant, we can do as we please, and it's all good, right? We're back to Romans chapter 6, verse 1, aren't we? We can keep sinning because grace covers it all. Why would we not do that? One reason is that the grace that covers it all was not cheap. It was obtained at the cost of the Son of God bleeding and dying on a cross. And that's where this flood of grace comes from. And if that's where it comes from, then instead of slacking off, let's give it all we've got. Let's go into overdrive. Let's take the vineyard by storm. Let's get passionate about serving this wonderful God. That's the only reasonable response to grace. And if you do not belong to the kingdom of God, Christ invites you to come. He doesn't invite you so that you will roll up your sleeves and get to work. We do get the privilege of serving him, and it is an honor. But the reason he calls you is because of his love for you. He gave his life for you. He did that to save you from a life without God and an eternity without God. You need to commit your life to him, and I invite you to do that today. Let's pray. Lord God of heaven, we praise you that at the cross, our Lord and Savior did the work of reconciling us to God. He put an end to our sins, and he put an end to religion. We thank you that through his death and resurrection, every test passing point collecting program has been canceled and declared null and void. And we thank you that when neither the law of God or our religious devices could get the job done, our Savior fixed the whole mess himself without one scrap of our assistance. Help us to understand that. And help us to stand in the grace that comes to us from the redemptive death of our Savior. Thank you for your acceptance and goodness, Lord. We thank you for being such a wonderful God. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.